Jesus asked us, "Who do you say I am?" Lord, what will we answer him? Lord, give us your strength to understand your word today and help us to stay close to you, even in these times. Lord, we know that you have sent your son here for a purpose. And so, Father, help us to understand it so that we may live it out in our lives. Give us your grace and your wisdom now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage today is about the Son of God. But unfortunately, this passage is also a cornerstone, a centerpiece, which is the title in your bulletin today. It was talking about, is this the start of the Catholic Church, or the, to be precise, the start of the Roman Catholic Church? So today I want to address this issue in three parts. I'm going to talk about the passage itself. I'm talking about the basis for the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. And the third thing is, what does the rest of the Bible say about it, and the evidence from history as well? So these are the three parts I want to share with you today. Jesus had come to a new place. The place was Caesarea Philippi. Now, some of us may be confused where this place is, because there's actually quite a few towns called Caesarea. Even for myself, I thought it was the port city of Caesarea. But no, this is a place a lot more inland. I'll show you the map in a short while. But as he arrived at this new place, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And perhaps this is the same of what we do at LSGs every week. We ask questions, or in particular, I ask questions. Because I want to know what you all know about the passage. What do you understand about the passage? And likewise, Jesus, when he asked his disciples at that stage, perhaps it was a recap on what they already heard and learned about him. And so, he wanted to hear what they thought about him. But sometimes, just like at Sunday school or at school, we are none the wiser. Just like a teacher asks a student, "Tell me an example of a creature that lives on land and in water." And the student said, after thinking for a while, "A frog." And the teacher said, "Good, tell me another creature." But the student was out of ideas, so he said, "Another frog." And sometimes we are like that, isn't it? We are asked, what does this passage say? And all we could think of is to repeat ourselves. And so the answers came in from the disciples. Well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But Jesus, sensing that one of them actually has an answer in his heart, Jesus turned to Simon Peter. "But who do you say I am? Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And in a way, in verse 13, it is a very interesting, you could say it's a leading question. Because when Jesus said, he didn't ask, "Who do you think I am?" But he said to Peter, "Who do you think the Son of Man is?" And that in itself is a loaded question, because the Son of Man is a prophetic term, isn't it? Where did you first see this term? In the Old Testament, the book of name after you, your namesake. Correct, Daniel. It was from the book of Daniel, who saw in a vision, "I saw the Son of Man." And so, if you are well versed with the Bible or Old Testament as a typical Jew would be, he would remember the Son of Man, a mystical Son of Man. And so Jesus asked this question, almost like a leading question. And of course, Simon Peter blurted out, "You are the Christ or the Messiah." So you saw on the overhead just now when Daniel was reading, he said Christ, but the overhead said Messiah, all right? So actually, it's the same word. The Messiah is a Jewish word, and Christ is the Greek word, the Christos, the Son of the living God. But Jesus didn't end there. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." I always like this version. Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. "For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. If you want to do a cross-reference on this, this passage can also be found in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, and Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. But in the book of Matthew, there is some differentiation from the other two passages. Well, for one example, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Matthew records Jeremiah, which we saw earlier, that is not in the other two accounts. And the other thing that is very significant here is verse 17 to verse 19, because Jesus gives a very interesting reply, a response to Peter when he said that. So I want to give you some understanding of Caesarea Philippi and why perhaps Jesus said this. Let's look at the first slide. Now, if your eyes are sharp enough, the yellow map there, and you can see the River Jordan, which flows down. Right on top there is some red words. That's Caesarea Philippi. So it's actually inland. And what's significant about Caesarea Philippi is some people say it's the place where the source of the Jordan River starts. It flows out from some a rocky place. And how appropriate that when Jesus reached Caesarea Philippi and he asked these questions, did you think that Jesus was thinking about the rock? And of course, after that, he went up to Mount Hermon, which is nearby, and that's where the transfiguration took place. But I think when he was there, anybody who went to Caesarea Philippi would be impressed by this rock face. And so if you went to Israel today for a holiday, and you went and you asked the tour guide, "Where's the best tourist spot to go to?" They would take you to this. And you'll notice there's a cave there. The cave was a deep cave, and it's said that that was the gates to hell. Does it give you a clue to today's passage? So, when he was teaching to his disciples in the vicinity of the area, when he's talking about the rock, when he's talking about the gates of hell and the gates of heaven, he was probably mentioning something that reinforced in the disciples' minds about this place, that it was a rocky place, and if they were impressed by this, the solidness of this rock, so also the church would stand on the firm foundation. So that's the background of this situation, why it was mentioned that Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi when he asked the question. The other thing, of course, is that the testimony or confession of Peter was very important. You see, when he replied to Jesus, Jesus said, "Surely this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father, Holy Spirit." And it's true, it's consistent in the Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says this: how do we know God's truth? How do we know what is gives us understanding in the Bible? Many people have tried to understand the Bible. They have tried to dissect the Bible. They have tried to look through it through history or textual criticism, as they call it. What part is written by somebody, where it was joined, where it was redacted, as they said, if you are into language, it's where you change or you editorialize the contents. But there is a way to understanding God's word, to understand God's ways, and it's through His Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says this: but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of God, of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And how true this passage is, that when the world comes and look at how we live our lives as Christians, they will say, "This is, you are living such boring lives. You are living such an obsolete way of living." That's why the gay marriage proponents say that what we are doing doesn't make any sense. We are outdated. Because you see, all these things that is spoken of in the Bible, all the truths about creation, are nonsense to them. And they will never accept it. And so to wave the Bible at them and say, God says this, can you understand that the world will laugh at us? The world will say what we are talking is nonsense. So perhaps for other people to know about God, we need to pray first. As I mentioned in announcements earlier, we need to pray. But here's a word from God that we need to pray for God's Spirit to reveal to them. Because by their own efforts, they will not understand what God is saying. And so here, when Jesus asked Peter, and he proclaimed this truth, this truth was not from Peter's understanding alone. It was from the Holy Spirit. And so Peter gave the answer to Jesus, and Jesus blessed him for it. As the commentator Alan Ross said, all the text would be saying is that is what the rest of the New Testament already affirms, that Christ established his church on the apostles, their teaching, their writing, the scriptures, the establishing and organizing the church, all were the necessary ways that Christ began to build his church. A very straightforward interpretation of this thing. But there's more, of course, because we come now to part two, the Roman Catholic connection. You see, they come to this passage and then they start to look into a deeper meaning. Traditionally, we have two responses against the Roman Catholics. Because if you go back to the Greek words, for example, we will say, Peter's name is Petros. That means rock or little rock. And then the other word, and on this rock I will build my church, Jesus said Petra, which is a big rock or a mountain. And so, traditionally, if you were to talk to a Catholic, you would use this as explanation that it is a different kind of rock. But there is actually a problem with this traditional explanation by Protestants. You see, Petros is, if you know your European languages, which Daniel, you would be, right? So you know that there's a male, there's a feminine, there's a neuter words. So for example, the word Petra is a big rock, but it's also a feminine word. Don't ask me why, but they have designated that rocks are feminine, right? They are not male. But Petros is a male name. And so the Catholics respond by saying, it's impossible to call Peter Petra, which you're calling him the female version. He has to be Petros. And by the way, they say, originally Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And that's why in some parts of the Bible, you say that you hear Jesus say, and you are Cephas. Jesus said to Peter, you are Cephas. Have you seen that passage? C-E-P-H-A-S. Have you ever wondered why Jesus called him Cephas when his name was Peter? You see, the Aramaic word for Peter is Cephas or Kephas. And so the Roman Catholics respond by saying that actually, when Jesus was speaking, giving this example, he was actually using Kephas for both cases. But because it was written in Greek, the Bible is written in Greek, the Matthew had to write in the male and the female, because that's how Greek was written. And besides, a little rock is not called Petros. I'm sure you guys know that, right? It is called Lithos. L-I-T-H-O-S. So that's why you have the word Neolithic Age, which means the new stone age. So that's where the word lithos comes from, right? The new stone. Neo means new. Lithos means stone or rock. So the new stone age, Neolithic Age. So you see, that's how the word lithos is. And so the Catholics win one back on the Protestants in that front. So if you were to talk to Roman Catholic, don't use the small rock, big rock story anymore, right? Because they will go to Aramaic and then you will find yourself scratching your head. The other thing is that Protestants tend to argue that really what Jesus is saying here, the rock that I shall build my church on is not Peter, which is the Petros, but the confession of Peter. And we've heard this before. In fact, I myself would use this as my main defense. But some commentators say that this is a bit iffy as well. So how do you respond to that? And then the other thing is, of course, Jesus uses two metaphors here. First of all, the rock. And then the other thing is the keys of the kingdom. And so to the Roman Catholic, they interpret that the keys to the kingdom is about temporal power, not tempura, which is deep-fried Japanese food. Temporal, T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L, means you have earthly and political power. And that's why popes throughout the history exercise some kind of political and power over the kings and emperors. However, again, we as Protestants, we say it is all about spiritual power. It is all about spiritual authority. And so, when we try to explain this, let's look at the next slide. Because when the church first started in the in Constantinople around in Ephesus and also in the areas around the area next Asia Minor, they came to a small town called Nicaea, and there the bishops in 300 years after Christ throughout this Nicene Creed in the year 325 and revised in 381 at Constantinople. And of course, we know this Nicene Creed quite well, and we will recite it one day again. But towards the end, there's the word there, and we believe the third line from the last, and we believe one holy Catholic Church and apostolic church. The church at that time believed there's only one church. And so they had to keep the unity at all costs. And even if they had to exercise strong discipline, they would. And so therefore, for the first 1,500 years of the history of Christianity, you'll see that people are burned at the stake for being a heretic and all this and that. It's because they really believed that they needed to maintain the unity of the church. And then the word Catholic. Today we try not to use the word Catholic, But actually, Catholic is the Latin word for universal. And so I would say we are part of the Catholic Church. We are part of the universal church. But we are not the Roman Catholic Church. We are not the universal church of Rome. So that's the difference between the usage of the word. And the third is, of course, apostolic. What does that mean? That means that the church is ruled by ordained men which carry on the teachings of Jesus. There are a lot of criticisms of the church. But I think one of the criticisms that doesn't stand up is that the teaching of God throughout the ages has been fairly constant. And today, we through the Reformation, of course, we know that we need to go back to the Word of God more and more. And so we throw out a lot of the myths, which of course some of you may still be familiar with. Myths such as God helps those who help themselves and etc. There was another myth the other night. I can't remember that one. Because you see, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "And the things you have heard from me, heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." And so the teaching of the church has been renewed generation after generation because we have the ability, especially after the Reformation, to come back to the Word. So you can see this is the hallmark of the United Church from 300 over AD onwards. A united one church, a Catholic, a universal church, which maintains fellowship with one another, and lastly, that is united by the common teaching carried through ordained men. And here in our midst, of course, Reverend Jian is ordained. So I'm not ordained, so what I'm saying may not be true. So please pay attention and check your Bible. And so that's the Roman Catholic claim. And just to show you this claim of theirs, next slide. Where's this place? To be precise, this exact building. No. Well, yeah, right in front of it, but the building itself is St. Peter's Basilica, right? So we are familiar with this because this is where, you know, all the big events happen. And if you go there, it's a beautiful place. It's very awe-inspiring. Perhaps just like the temple that Herod the Great built in Jerusalem, this will be something that will be awe-inspiring when you visit there. But the third part is this, and that's where we start to refute the Roman Catholic teaching. Two parts, and I'll give you 5 points why the Bible and history show us otherwise. First of all, let me ask you this question. How do you read your Bible? Do you select verses that you like and throw out the verses you don't like? Or do you read the Bible in its entirety so that you get a unified understanding of what God is trying to teach you? And of course, we accept that this is a tradition passed on to us by which denomination? Unigroup? The unified reading of the Bible? By the Reformed Church. Right? Because they teach you not to read in verses in isolation, but to read on its whole, and because of that, which I also didn't mention to you, but they did come up with the covenant theology, that the whole Old Testament was about the Old Covenant, and the New Testament is about the New Covenant. And so when you read it in the eyes of covenant theology, you see a unified approach to how God reveals Himself. And so when we start reading the Bible in its entirety, the story of Peter and the basis on which they say Peter is the first pope starts to be a bit shaky. So first of all, let's just look at the rock metaphor. The Roman Catholic Church says that the whole church is built on Peter. which is very literal in the passage we read today. But what does other passages in the Bible tell us? Would you be able to refute this verse, this interpretation? Which verse would you quote? Well, if you want to write this down, it's in, first of all, 1 Corinthians 3:10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Paul writes, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can build any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the foundation of our church is not Peter. The foundation of our church is Jesus himself. And I think you would like this answer better, wouldn't you? And you can show this verse to the Roman Catholics, 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. Or how about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Again, Jesus is the cornerstone, but not just Peter being mentioned here, it's all the apostles and all the prophets. Peter is no more as important as the others. Or how about Revelation 21:14, which says that the church is built on the 12 apostles, not Peter alone. So it's interesting that this one verse, which the Catholics pick on, is not supported by other verses at all. And then when it comes to the keys, so we have the stone metaphor, the rock metaphor. Now we come to the keys. Who do you think holds the keys to the church? Any lucky guess? Who holds the keys? Well, if in doubt, the answer is always Jesus, right? So, Revelation 1:18 says this. Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one." Guess who says that? "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Who said that? Who is the living one who lives forever and ever? Well, it's Jesus. How strange that John the Apostle, writing Revelation later on, affirms that Jesus is the one who holds the key and not Peter. Or Revelation 3:7, another mention of the key of David. Who holds the key of David? It was Jesus again. So nowhere does Peter say that he is holding the key, but it is about the foundation of Jesus and the work of all the apostles and prophets. So this is interesting for us to take note, isn't it? When we read the Bible and you research, you can find these answers. And of course, today, with today's apps and all this modern technology, just putting in the keyword of key in the search will give you all these Bible study verses. But of course, in those days, people didn't really read the Bible well, or they know how to research it. But today we have all these modern aids, so we should have more clarity on the Bible than we should. But also about the keys, there's also a warning. In Luke 11:52, Jesus scolds the Pharisees. "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." Perhaps what is really meant here, and more appropriately here, is that the key here is about giving others the key to the knowledge of God. But the Pharisees, instead of giving these keys away, They were almost like the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to control the keys. They wanted to decide who would enter heaven and who would not. They would pronounce a blessing on you if they want you to be part of the church, or they would put a curse on you to excommunicate you if you are not deemed fit to be part of the church. It is a very sad thing in the old days that if you were to die, you cannot be buried within the church cemetery, within the hallowed grounds. You will have to die in a place that is not hallowed, and so giving the implication that you might not make it to heaven, you will go to hell. And so this was exactly what the problem of the Pharisees were, and now perhaps the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, was perpetuating as well. But more interestingly, another point here is that when you read the book of Romans, and it is a great book, of course, and isn't it ironic that from the book of Romans, that instead of establishing the Roman Catholic Church, one person used a verse or a number of verses from the book of Romans to refute the teachings of the Roman Church. Who was that person? It was Martin Luther, right? He used many verses in Romans to refute the Roman Catholic Church. Because he says, by faith, you are justified, not by works. That's in Romans 1:17 onwards. And the other interesting thing, of course, is if you search through the whole book of Romans, if Peter was the founding church a pastor, and when Paul visited Rome, he would have mentioned it in Acts chapter 27, when Paul visited Rome, Peter was not mentioned. And also in the book, whole book of Romans, there was not a single mention of Peter as well, because if you go to Romans chapter 16, which is Paul's personal greetings to all the people who were in Rome, he mentions Phoebe, verse 1 of chapter 16. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila, which we often read about. Epinetus, his first convert in Asia. Mary, verse 6, verse 7, Andronicus and Junias, his relatives. And outstanding among the apostles, he mentions, that's interesting. There's, in verse 8, there's Ampliatus and Urbanus and Tychicus, etc., etc. You go to the end, but Peter was not mentioned. If Peter was the founding pastor of Rome, of the church in Rome, surely he would be mentioned there. So that's a very interesting thing. So when we look at the next slide, that's St. Peter's Square, right? That's not really a square. It's really a St. Peter's round or circle. But that's what the square is. There's about 14 statues there. And next, I mentioned before in the LSGs that if you look at the Vatican flag, you will see the keys of St. Peter, and that's the logo of the Pope. And you can see the keys there, very prominent. And if you go inside St. Peter's Basilica, you will see the statue of St. Peter seated on the chair of Peter. And you will see that big thing. Did you see that big thing he's holding? That's that gray object he's holding there. That's the big key he's been given, right? And you notice also the way the statue is made, the right foot is juts out a bit. It's for the devout and religious pilgrims to kiss the foot of St. Peter. And over time, of course, because of too much kissing, the foot has worn away, even the metal beads. And so if you visited Rome and you're a devout Catholic, you would kiss the statue, right? But actually, the chair of St. Peter is also another interesting relic. That drawing there is the chair of St. Peter. Do you think that is the original chair? It looks very ornate. It looks very decorative, isn't it? Surely a fisherman's chair doesn't look like that. But that was actually, well, the Catholics will actually admit to you that that chair was made around the year 800, and it was donated to the church by King Charles the Bald, which I'll talk about him shortly. And of course, over time, that chair became, that was the chair that was used to crown every new pope coming in. Of course, over time, that was becoming more and more worn out. And so today, if you go to St. Peter's Basilica, you will actually not see the chair anymore because it's hidden behind a sculpture by Bernini. It's mounted on the wall with this like bright sun coming out on that. So you don't even realize there was a chair in this so-called sculpture there. But that's where it's supposed to be. If you were crowned on sitting on that chair, you would have the authority of St. Peter. So these are some of the so-called relics kept by the Roman Catholic Church, and they know fully well what the history is, but they don't revise what's happening. And by the way, did you know that St. Peter's Basilica is not the most important church in the Catholic faith? Did you know that? Do you know which is the most important church in the Roman Catholic Church? Most of you don't know, right? It's actually St. John Lateran Church. So that was the Pope's church. If the Pope had to conduct a mass, you would have to go to St. John Lateran Church. So why was St. Peter's Basilica considered so important, but yet it's a secondary church? Because it is the biggest church. It's just like hall hire. If you have to hire a hall for functions, surely you will not hire the small hall. You will hire the big hall, the grandest hall, the hall that you can boast of. And St. Peter's Square and St. Peter's Basilica is the church to use. And so if you want, as Donald Trump says recently, it makes good optics. So it makes good visual reminder if you do it all in St. Peter's Square and St. Peter's Basilica. So it's actually not even the most important church, which probably tells you that it's very strange that they would honor Peter as the founder of the church in Rome, but yet his own building is the second most important. So that's some trivia for you as well. Okay, next. Around that time, the Holy Roman Empire started. How did it start? You see, don't worry, we'll keep going around and around. What happens is that the Roman Empire had collapsed. Now only the Eastern Roman Empire remained, the Byzantine Empire. There was a desire among the Western countries to unite again as a united front to proclaim God's word. And so Charlemagne in the year 800, as you probably read in your history books, started this new empire. This new empire is called the Holy Roman Empire, which has got nothing to do with the Roman Empire, but it was a pale imitation of what the original Roman Empire was. And as you can see in this moving map, the empire actually was a very small part of what the Roman Empire used to be, because the real Roman Empire used to stretch from up to parts of England down to all of Spain and into Italy and into even the bordering with Asia as well. But what was significant about this story is that in this, there will be a very interesting point about how the Roman Catholic Church made a very bad mistake. But more on that later. But just to give you another example where Peter is not the most important fellow in the church history, I will draw your attention to Acts 15. When Paul was asked to front up to the Jerusalem Council to explain why he was witnessing to all the Gentiles. And guess who was in charge? Who was the chairman of the meeting? Was it Peter? Who was the chairman of the Jerusalem Council? Anyone? James, right? So James was the chairman of the board. not Peter. And so again, even from the Bible itself, it doesn't seem to support Peter as the main guy in Acts 15. And of course, Peter's own words condemn him. Because in one moment in here in this passage, in Matthew 16, he affirms Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next moment, when Jesus said, "I will be betrayed and crucified," and Peter shouted out, "Never, I will not let that happen." And Jesus said to him in Matthew 16:23, what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." So what Peter's words were, although he seems to be portrayed as infallible words, and yet he was very much a human person. He said fallible words, and even Jesus had to curse the statement, said, "Get behind me, Satan." So that again doesn't bode too well with what Peter was, position was in history. But now I want to share with you a very interesting story. The story of hope for Moses. Here from Taiwan, what does the word Formosa mean? It's a Portuguese word. I think it stands for a beautiful island or something like that, right? So you get some clue about this. So I want to tell you about this story of Pope Formosa. And Pope Formosa became Pope for 5 years, in the years 816 to 896. Now, the next slide, don't show yet, is a very gory slide. So for some of you who don't like pictures of diseased people or some weird thing, you don't have to look at this slide, but I have to warn you. But it's a very interesting story of the Catholic Church. So he was Pope from 816 to 896. He only became Pope for 5 years. But during that time, it was a time of great turmoil because, as I said earlier, 875 was the year that Charles the Bald was crowned king of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, it's interesting that people of that time, they are named for what they look like. So obviously Charles was pretty bald, so they call him Charles the Bald. And so if you look, have some certain characteristic and people wanted to remember you, they will name you after that characteristic. So it's a bit scary, isn't it, in those days. But the problem with Charles the Bald was when he was crowned, there was a lot of power struggle. His mother didn't like him to be the emperor. And his brother-in-law, which is the name Louis the German. So guess where he's from, right? So that's, as I said, these are the titles people give you, so people will remember you. So Louis the German opposed him. And so when Cardinal Formosa became Pope, he had to struggle with all this. And not only that, because this was the Holy Roman Empire, he had to fight with the Eastern Church. The patriarchs were very strong, and they were opposing the church because they sensed that the Western Church was very weak. And so there was a lot of infighting. And of course, Pope Formosa had to take a side. And so he sided with the king. And during his process of getting himself elected, he had to fight against the emperor because by then Charles the Bald had died and a new emperor had come in. His name was a guy of the Spoleto family. Now, try to follow for a while, all right? I'll tell you this strange story, okay? But Pope Formosa died after 5 years. So you think that's okay? So he was succeeded by another pope, Pope Boniface the Sixth. Unfortunately, his pope died even shorter after Pope Formosus. He died 15 days later. And by the way, those of us who are suffering from gout, take a lesson. Pope Boniface died from gout, extreme case. He didn't have all those medicine that we have today. In turn, he was succeeded by Pope Stephen the Sixth, a cardinal previously ordained by Pope Formosus. But here's where the story starts to change, because Pope Stephen sided with his enemies. As I said, everyone was struggling for power in the Holy Roman Empire. And so 1 year after the death of Pope Formosus, they brought Pope Formosus to trial. How do you bring a dead person to trial? What do you think? Next picture will show you this trial, this famous picture. They took his body out from the crypt. He was buried in St. Peter's Basilica, dressed him up in his pope's vestment, put some rings on, and set him there, and they put him on trial. And they put questions to him. Are you guilty of this? Are you guilty of that? That was the Inquisition was held by Pope Stephen. You can see him there, pointing the accusing finger at him. So how do you think Pope Formosus answered the questions? Well, they appointed a little deacon wearing black in this picture here, who answered on his behalf. So, so can you guess what the answers are? And every time the deacon tried to answer something, Pope Stephen would get even more angry and shouted at him and say, "Shut up, you are wrong," or whatever he was said. And so, of course, the trial could only end with one conclusion, isn't it? Pope Formosus was found guilty. And do you know what was his punishment? So one of the things that people do when you're dead is they desecrate your corpse. They do something to your dead body. So you're already dead. But of course, that doesn't stop some people. In history, we know that sometimes they dig the body up and they hang it again. And in this case, they stripped him of his vestments. They cut off his three right finger bones, because this was the, you know, the Pope's sign that they bless you, to show that you have no authority. So they removed that. And although it was first buried in a common grave, they dug it up as a further punishment. They threw it into the river Tiber, which is the river flowing through Rome. But of course, one of the sympathetic monks recovered the body and kept it. And his pronouncements, all his decisions were annulled. All his ordinations were annulled. That means to say, everyone he ordained was now non-ordained. Do you catch the irony there? Because Pope Stephen himself was ordained by Pope Formosus. So is he not the legitimate pope? But of course, it didn't occur to him about that, because now he's in power. But of course, after this horrible trial, which is also known as the Cadaver Synod, you thought that things would be put to rest, because a new pope after Stephen, Pope Theodore II, reversed the verdict. And you thought that's the end, but not quite the end yet. Another new pope came up, Pope Sergius III. By the way, in case you didn't know this, the two most corrupt popes in the Roman Catholic history is Pope Sergius III and one more, Alexander something. And he reigned from 904 to 911. So this was about about 10 years later, right? 896 to 904. And he was on the other side again against Pope Formosus. The revenge was not enough. They held a second cadaver synod. They dug up his body again and put him on the chair and tried him. And of course, you know what the verdict was. He was again found guilty, and this time it was said that his head was beheaded. He was beheaded. Such a poor ending over and over again for this Pope Formosus. Thank God he was dead, right? Which is quite an irony because you know his name, Formosus, means good looking. So for his corpse to be desecrated like that, it wasn't very good looking after that. So this was what happened in the history. But here's the crunch. The Nicene Creed I showed you earlier succeeded through apostolic succession, was now totally disrupted because each pope that came in reversed each other's decision and said, whoever you ordain is not ordained, whoever I ordain is ordained. And now, so who is ordained and who is not ordained? Who has been given, according to their literal understanding, the keys of St. Peter? Perhaps the pope today is not a truly ordained one. Perhaps the pope today is not really holding the keys of St. Peter. So this is the crunch, because after all this happened, what the church did was very interesting. Instead of reversing all these things, you know, in computer programming, you have to reverse all this. If not, the code will continue to give you an error. The church silently and quietly chose to put this all in the background. They just chose to bury it. And so if you ask a Roman Catholic person, who is Pope Formosus, they will say, who are you talking about? But this is actual event that happened through history. Do they really have the keys of St. Peter? The Bible doesn't agree with them. And history certainly does not agree with them. But there is a lesson too, isn't it, for us? That when we read the Bible, we shouldn't base all our understanding on one, in general terms, not on one passage alone. Of course, there are some passages that are very important, that's just mentioned once. But sometimes in other passages, there are collaborating verses. And especially when you come to the word keys, there certainly are many verses. And the cornerstone itself, Jesus, is definitely something we can agree with. And so this is a reminder and a warning to all of us that when you read the Bible in context. Do a proper Bible study. So for example, I've given the uni group a homework, and I continue to remind you all, this Friday, put the Last Supper in its proper context, dig up all the verses and put it in proper context, and that's a homework. You see, because sometimes we take certain passages out of context, because the gospel writers emphasize certain things more than others. But we perhaps in this modern age, with all this modern technology of search and research, we should be able to get a clear understanding without too much problems. In fact, I'll bring a cheat sheet along on Friday. But you have to do the homework first, right? So don't generally base your understanding on God's word on one passage. So many cults and sects have started because of all this. And the second thing is, when we read God's word, sometimes it's okay to admit that we can't understand it, that things are not clear. But that shouldn't stop you from finding out more. The problem with some of us is that we are unclear about what that passage means and we leave it at that. And that's a problem in itself. So don't let your ignorance stop you from knowing more about God's word. Go and do some research. Read about what other Christians have written about the passage. That's how we should read God's word. And lastly, the point that we should remember is this. Cross-check with life testimonies and history. A testimony is very important, and that's why we need to walk the Christian life today. We need to walk and keep up the faith, whether it's the easy times we're going through or tough times. We can never be too complacent in our faith. Right now, I do believe that many of us are complacent. We take things easy. We don't read the Bible. We don't come together to discuss the Bible. As I was saying last night at the YA LSG, when we read the Bible, we understand the Bible in one way. But when we come together to discuss and to study the Bible together, we understand things in a different way again. Because oftentimes when you read things, you tend to just accept what was written there. But when we come together to study the Bible, we discover that some things need to be discussed, to be clarified, to be researched further. And that's why that's the benefit of coming together for Bible studies. And so I will continue to encourage all of you to attend a Bible study, because that's important for us to know God's word in a deeper way. And may we learn from history that what we do today does indeed impact on the people in the future. That is the testimony, that is the burden, that is the cross that we have to be careful and we need to bear. And so let us be mindful how we walk the walk of faith today, because your testimony will matter to the generations to come. Only let us be faithful to follow the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your words of life. We thank you that Jesus is indeed our cornerstone. He is the foundation of our church. And Lord, help us always look to Jesus, because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Help us not to be distracted by the temptations of power, of position, or even of money. Help us to learn from history. If not, we will get into a very terrible situation and our testimony will be gone. Help us to always lift up the name of Jesus. Help us always to glorify your name. Help us to apply your word in the right way. Help us to read your word. Give us your wisdom and your grace so that we can bring light to this world. Give us your strength today, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little note here is this is my favorite book, History's Great Untold Stories, Obscure Events of Lasting Importance. So this is one of the stories I first read many, many years ago. You will see the story of the Pope in this Pope for Moses. Now it will be in your memory.